today out in Arizona. I don't know what the time is. I have not paid attention to the details. The Turning Point USA will be holding a memorial for Charlie Kirk. I'm sure by now you all know what has happened to Charlie Kirk. It has been in our national consciousness for 2 weeks now. And the president will be there. The vice president will be there. And I don't know who all else, but one thing about it is the name of Jesus will be proclaimed. And salvation will be proclaimed because of the death of Charlie Kirk. And I spoke about Charlie Kirk a little bit last week. And we talked about him and the fact that he was martyred for his faith, not his politics. And he was killed because he proclaimed the truth of the Word of God. And as I wrote the day after Charlie Kirk, and I really was at a loss for words for several days. I was so moved by what had happened. But these verses kept coming to mind, John chapter 15, where Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That you and I, followers of Jesus Christ, those who have surrendered their life to Him, accepted Him as Lord and Savior, are not of this world. We are different. And because we are different, the world hates us. And that should never come as a surprise to us. Because they stand in opposition to everything that God says to be true and everything that we believe in. And over these last 2 weeks, you have seen evil show its true and ugly face more and more in our country. And it is heartbreaking. And what is our response to all of this? I find it very interesting, and I don't necessarily believe in coincidence a whole lot. And God, when He had me plan out and start working on the book of 1 Peter, decided to go through the book of 1 Peter, had no idea what was going to take place 2 weeks ago. And as you know, the book of 1 Peter talks a lot about suffering. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about a reason to suffer. If you remember, Peter opens up his letter and he is writing to Christians who are under persecution from Rome and from Nero, and they were suffering greatly simply because they followed Jesus Christ. And he starts off in this letter talking to us about our identity in Christ and who you are if you are a Christian. Everything you do should flow from the fact that you are a Christian. And that is where we find our identity. That is who we are. And then he moved on to the topic of submission, where we spent a couple weeks. And submission is so crucial. Submission is submission to our Heavenly Father and His plan and His design. And when we move in and out of our different social orders in this world, we are also moving in and out of the design and the plan of God. When we go to work, in our relationship with the government, in our relationships at home, and in church, wherever we go, there is a God design of authority and submission. And Jesus Himself submitted to these authorities, and then He submitted to the will of the Father by going to the cross and dying for you and I for our sins. But this practice of submission is so, so hard, is it not? Because it strikes at the very core of our sin nature. And our sin nature wants what I want. I want what I want. And so the constant battle that you and I face every day as a Christian is what I want versus what God wants. And this is where we must practice daily submission to the authority of God in our lives and the authority that He's placed over us. And it is not an easy thing. And Peter recognizes if we are going to identify as Christians, and if we are going to submit to the will of God in our lives, and we are going to submit to the authorities in our lives, it's going to cause issues from time to time. And so now he moves on to talk about the issue of suffering. And today we're going to look at a reason to suffer. And nobody wants to suffer, right? And you don't want to put up with stuff. You don't want to have to deal with stuff. And when we talk about suffering today, I don't necessarily want us to talk about suffering in what we might think of as in a martyr, somebody that's tortured for their faith, or somebody that's killed for their faith, although that is part of it. But let's be honest, the odds of you and I being tortured and killed for our faith is not very high in our community. But we may suffer in a way as where our coworkers will mock us, and they'll laugh at us. People will make fun of us because we don't live like they do. They will question your mental abilities because you decided to get up and go to church, and they will think you're weird and they will think you are strange. And sometimes we have to think of suffering in our world as being uncomfortable because God says, I want you to take a step of faith. And we're like, if I go do that, God, that means I have to give up something over here. And God's like, yeah, that's exactly right. And so let's not focus too much on the torture death part of suffering. That is a real thing. But the truth of the matter is, if you're going to walk with Jesus Christ, you're going to deal with things in this life that you don't want to have to deal with. And as we look at a reason to suffer, we're going to break it down. And from 1 Peter 3, 13 through 4, 6, we're going to break it down in three sections. The first section is the preparation for suffering. You got to be prepared in order to suffer the way that Jesus Christ wants you to suffer. The second thing we'll look at is the paragon of suffering, that our perfect example that we should look to in the midst of suffering. And then finally, we'll look at the purpose of suffering. Why should we have to suffer? Why should I want to suffer? Why should I have to deal with suffering? But as Peter opens this section, as we prepare for suffering, let's read. He goes, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? In other words, if you live right and you do right and you do good things, chances are you're not going to have to suffer, right? If you're driving the speed limit, you're not going to get a speeding ticket, correct? If you are doing the next right thing, in general, things are going to go well and you're not going to have to suffer for stuff. But that doesn't mean that it always happens that way. And Peter acknowledges this. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, notice here, we've dealt with this in the past. If you suffer for doing what is right, he says, not if you suffer because you are doing something wrong. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, what happens to you? You'll be blessed. So have no fear of them. Have no fear of the mocker. Have no fear of that person, and don't be troubled. And the way you do it is this. In your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Remember, we talked a couple weeks ago, respectful conversations are always welcome. Argumentative demands are not. So we do this, we give this reason with gentleness and respect. And those of you that come on Sunday nights, you know I quote this verse a lot because Sunday nights is a time where we prepare our minds to give a reason for the hope. And you'll notice that this verse falls right in the midst in the topic of suffering. But then he continues, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So in this passage, I see three things. He talks about preparing for suffering, and our preparation for suffering. And the first thing that he talks about is your heart. Do you have a sacrificial, biblical kind of love for Jesus Christ in your heart? Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. He paid for your sins so that you do not have to pay for your sins and for all eternity in hell. He paid that price for you. Do you have a sacrificial, biblical love? A sacrificial, biblical kind of love is not a feelings-based type of love. Not the type of thing where I'm going to treat you well when I feel good about you, and I'm going to treat you bad when I feel bad about you. It's the kind of love that says, I'm going to do what is best for you regardless of the circumstances. Well, you're willing to sacrifice for those you love. And you understand this. If you've been a parent, you most definitely understand this. As a parent, do you not sacrifice for your children? As a parent, I bet most of you have been through this, if not all of you. There was a time in your life, money was tight, and there was this thing that you wanted as a parent, and so you started putting away some money, and you started saving some money, and you started saving some money for this thing that you wanted for yourself, and it was a good thing. And then what happened? Life happened. And something came up, and your child needed something. Or maybe they just wanted something. Or Christmas was here all of a sudden. And what do you do as a parent? You take the money that you've been saving for yourself to use it for your child. That's biblical sacrificial love. You're like over here, I really don't want to because I really, really want a new set of golf clubs. But, okay, my kid needs diapers. I don't know, whatever it is. From what I hear, diapers and golf clubs cost about the same anymore. I hear they're pretty expensive. Right? You sacrifice for those you love. So if I'm going to live for Jesus and love Jesus the way he loves me, I've got to practice a daily sacrificial kind of love. I thought about putting it this way. I thought about love enough to put up with stuff. But then it's starting to sound like a hip-hop song, and I'm not much of a hip-hop singer, so I don't know. But we need to love enough to put up with stuff. And I don't mean put up with tolerate bad behavior from your children. I mean, you need to tolerate somebody making a joke just because you decided to go to church. Or they laugh at you because you decide, I'm not going to the bar and get drunk with you tonight. We need to love sacrificially. And when you learn to love sacrificially, God first and people right after that, it begins to prepare your heart to deal with the stuff that you got to deal with. Well, the second thing in there, he says, give a reason. Be able to give a reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, when they are mocking you because you said, no, I'm not going to the bar with you Friday night. I'm going to go home and love on my wife and my kids. And they make fun of you for that. You're able to give them a reason. You got to have a reasonable faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Christianity is not blind faith. As so many of the unbelieving world try to tell us. It is a reasonable faith. And there is a reason and there is a hope. And that's why we study on Sunday nights. We are preparing our minds to give answers for those that say, no, the Bible is not the Word of God. We are studying so that we can say, yes, it is. And here it is. And here is why. Where people say, well, Jesus was just a man. We study in prayer to say, no, he wasn't just a man. He was and is and always will be God, the Savior of the world. And you begin to prepare your mind so that you can give an answer. Because here's the truth. If you stand up and do what is right and then you have to suffer for it, it may not be many, but there's going to be somebody that's going to go, what's different? And why didn't you respond again? Why didn't you punch that guy in the nose when he said it? Somebody's going to ask you the question. And so you need to be ready to answer the question of why you behave the way you behave and why you believe what you believe. Don't just depend on a spur of the moment. Well, God will give me the answer in the moment. No, God wants you to prepare. That's what Peter just said. We need to prepare our hearts. We need to prepare our minds. And lastly, we need to prepare our attitude. What kind of attitude do you walk through life with? Do you walk through life like some people who are just looking to be offended? They just can't wait for somebody to say something that they don't like and that they disagree with so they can go on Facebook and post all kinds of garbage, or they can go on whatever other social media, and they want to be offended because they want to lash out at people. You know why? Because they're hurting inside and they're broken inside. They don't know the love of God inside that's transformed them. But you and I as Christians, we walk through this world with the attitude that I have a purpose in this life, and my purpose in this life is to glorify God through the things I say and the things that I do so that I can declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. The bottom line in this section is we prepare for suffering. Number one, we have to learn to sacrifice for the things that we love and for those that we love. And who do we love first and foremost? God. And then we make time for what is important to us. This is an uncomfortable truth. You make time for the things that are important to you. You've all heard it. I don't have time for. The truth is, I'd rather make time to do something else. Because we all have 24 hours in a day. And we all make time for what is important. We must learn and prepare to make time to study the Word of God, to prepare our hearts, to prepare our attitude, to live with purpose so that we can be a witness to a lost and dying world. And then he moves on from preparing for suffering to the paragon of suffering. Now, I got to confess, I didn't come up with this word on my own. I had to prepare and I had the purpose, and I'm like, I got to have another P word if I'm going to alliterate this properly. And so I opened up my study Bibles as I normally do in my MacArthur study Bible. He had the word paragon. And I'm like, perfect. What does paragon mean? And I thought I knew, but I thought, you know, I'm going to look it up. And paragon simply means this, a person or a thing that is regarded as the perfect example. Jesus Christ is our perfect example of suffering. And He lived as an example for us. When He came to this earth, yes, it was to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that those who confess they are a sinner before God and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior will then be saved and on their way to heaven. But as He was also doing that, He was living as an example. He didn't just come and die and rise again. He came and He lived a life for us to follow. And this is what Peter says about our paragon of suffering. For Christ also suffered, how often? Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In other words, they killed His body, they couldn't kill His spirit. And for the Christian, they can kill your body, they cannot kill your spirit. If your body dies, you are in heaven, just like that. But Christ died once for sin. As we looked in Hebrews last year, right? Jesus is eternal. And because Jesus is eternal, His sacrifice for your sins and my sins is eternal. The Old Testament sacrificial system was temporary because it was done by temporary men with temporary animals. But Jesus is eternal, so the sacrifice is eternal. And then righteous for the unrighteous. We say it like this. The sinless for the sinner. Jesus, perfect, holy, righteous, knew no sin, absolutely sinless, yet He was the one that suffered for the sinner. That is the example. So if I have to suffer a little bit in order to show people who Jesus is, even if I'm in the right and they're in the wrong, if I need to suffer so they'll see Jesus, then so be it. Because that's what Jesus did. Why? He did it to bring you and I to God our Father. He did it to save us, to redeem us, to rescue us, to restore us. And then He says down in verse 22, we'll get to 19, 20, and 21 in a second. Those are parenthetical verses. And He finishes verse 20, He says, who, Jesus, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. Jesus is now sitting on the throne at the right hand of God, and He is all authority in the universe. Whether you like it or not, whether you admit it or not, whether you surrender or not, Jesus is the authority over all the universe. And He sits at the right hand of God. And His crucifixion, the fact that He died for you and me, we call it the substitutionary atonement. And what substitutionary atonement means is that Jesus died in my place. We talk about Jesus dying for the whole world, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Jesus dying for the world. True. But what Jesus truly did was Jesus died for you individually, not us collectively. And there is a branch of quote-unquote Christianity that teaches collective salvation. And all it is a reimagining of Marxist communist philosophy in with a bit of biblical philosophy. But it is false doctrine. There is no such thing as collective salvation. And there are those that think we're all going to be saved or we're all not going to be saved. That's why they work so hard to make you and I do what they want us to do. But my friend, Jesus died for you as an individual. So Jesus died in my place. Say that with me. Jesus died in my place. One more time. Jesus died in my place. Now I want you to do this. Instead of using the word my, I want you to put your name. Okay? Jesus died in Mark's place. One last time. Jesus died place. That's what substitutionary atonement is. You were lost, dying on your way to hell. No hope because you're a sinner. And I am too. And Jesus said, I love you so much. I will pay the price for your sins. And I will die in your place so you do not have to. That is the paragon of suffering. The sinless for the sinner. So, what about those weird verses in between those two verses? Go back to verse 19. He goes, in which, talking about Jesus again, in which He, Jesus, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. What in the world is he talking about? I'm glad you asked. Between the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus went to the abyss, the place we call hell. We don't have time to get into everything today. But one of the things he did is he went to the abyss and he declared to the demons that were there victory over them. In the days of Noah, if you remember, the world had gotten so wicked and the demons were roaming the world and they were causing such chaos. And I believe that demon-possessed men were trying to mate with humans and they were trying to corrupt the human beings for all eternity. It got so, so wicked. What did God do? He flooded the earth and wiped everything out. Jude talks about the demons that left their place. Revelation talks about the demons that are locked up until the day in Revelation where God says, okay, you can be set free during the great tribulation period. Those demons that were wandering the earth in the days of Noah, while Noah is preaching, trying to get people saved, telling them there's a great flood coming, you need to be ready to get on the boat, God took those demons and he locked them away into the abyss until the appropriate time during the great tribulation. But one of the things Peter says he did, Jesus went and he declared victory. You and Satan tried to destroy the human race. You tried to destroy me. You tried to keep me from being born. You thought that the cross was the end. You thought that the cross was me dying. But hallelujah, I am alive and I have won the victory. And Jesus won the victory over the demons and the spirits. And Jesus can win the victory over whatever spirit or whatever demon or whatever is bothering you or whatever you think you cannot conquer. If you give it to Jesus, he'll win the victory. They didn't obey, so they got locked in. So Jesus there, he declares the victory. And then he mentions this verse, baptism, which corresponds to this. And we'll talk about this. Noah and the ark now saves you. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And then he wants to make this very clear. When he says baptism, he is not talking about water baptism. He is not talking about what's going to happen this evening. You see what he says? Not as a removal of dirt from the body. I'm not talking about water baptism, he says, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. On the day where you asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt you. You have now been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's what saves you. This baptism of water is simply to tell everybody. And whether you do it up here or you do it in a river, it doesn't matter. And I'm so excited about tonight. The baptism of water is simply a picture of what went on inside of you. Because people can't see what went on inside, so you need to declare publicly from the outside. And your baptism is one way to do that. And it is your putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ that saves you. If your water baptism does not save. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is what saves us and is what seals us until the day of Jesus Christ's return. So why does he correlate this to Noah? Remember when Noah, he preached and he preached and he built and he built and he preached 120 years, but only eight people were saved, only his family, because only eight people believed God. Only eight people put their faith in God. And when they got on that boat and the floodwaters came, waters began to rise. God was pouring out his judgment on the earth, but they were protected from God's judgment in the ark because of their faith in God. And it is a beautiful picture of you and I. When you trust Jesus as your Savior, you are now in the hands of God. And when God's wrath is poured out on the earth, you're going to be protected like Noah was protected in the ark. And in the meantime, when you are putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he is holding you in his hands and he is protecting you. And the floodwaters can come. The storms can rise. The boat can be tossed about. God's judgment can be poured out on the earth. The winds can ravage everything around you. Your life can be out of control. But if you are in the hands of Jesus, just like Noah was in the ark, you will not be harmed by the storm. God will walk with you through every bit of it. It doesn't mean that the boat may not toss and turn and you might have to get a little seasick. But you will be protected and you will be safe the way Noah and his family were safe. Because Jesus paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. So lastly, the purpose. Why should I have to suffer? What is the purpose? Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, Jesus suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Think like Jesus. Paul tells us this as well. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All throughout the New Testament, Jesus is our example. We need to learn to think like him. We think like Jesus, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. When you are willing to put up with the stuff of this world and tell people, no, I'm not living that way because God says no, now you're walking towards living in righteousness and away from living in sin. When you say no, I'm not going to have sex before I get married, and all your single friends think you're nuts, you're pursuing a life away from sin and towards God. When you say no, I'm not going to participate in that, you will suffer. You will have to sacrifice. You'll have to put away some stuff. But now you will discover that you are walking towards righteousness and becoming more and more and more like what God calls you to be. So as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but the will of God. You are now pursuing God's will in your life, not your own selfish, passionate desires. And Peter says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. If you're a Christian, the time has come for you to quit living like a non-Christian. That's what he said. Living in what? Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry? With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And what do? They malign you. They mock you. They laugh at you. They make fun of you because you don't do the things that they do. So why put up with all that? Why not just go along with the crowd? You know why? Because they're going to give account. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. My friend, this is why the gospel was preached. Even to those who are dead, or even though to the unbeliever, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God. So why suffer? Why put up? Why live differently? Why tolerate stuff when you don't think you should have to? Why do we do that? It's so we can declare the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell people how he transformed our lives. We need to learn to think like Jesus. Why did Jesus come to this earth? What was his purpose? To reconcile you to God. And if that meant he had to suffer and die on the cross in order to do that, that's what he was willing to do. If I have to suffer a little bit in order to share the gospel with somebody, that's what I should be willing to do. Because they're lost and they're dying and they're going to give an account to God for all the stuff that they're doing if they're not saved. We must expect you're going to be ridiculed sometimes. You're going to be laughed at. You're going to be mocked. They're not going to understand. Our way of living and our way of thinking is totally different than theirs. They're going to call you hateful, and they have been lately. They're going to call you evil. They're going to call you bigots and homophobes and all of the names that they love to throw out there. But if you're living and walking and talking and doing what is right, you can expect all of that knowing I have a good conscience with God. I'm speaking the truth in love. I'm doing the next right thing. I'm given a reason for the hope with gentleness and with meekness. Gentleness and meekness, not argumentative demands. All so that I can proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And isn't the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ the best news ever? Aren't you thankful that Jesus died on the cross for you? Let's get one more time. Is anybody in here thankful that Jesus died on the cross for you?
Amen.
Should we not be willing to suffer a little bit to share the same good news that you've got with other people? That person that you can't stand, Jesus loves them just as much as he loves you. Ouch, right? That person that you think is hopeless, Jesus loves them just as much as he loves you. Jesus suffered and died for them the same way he suffered and died for you. We must put up with things in order to proclaim the gospel. In Peter's second letter, chapter 3, verse 9, he says this: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." In other words, God's promises will come true. May not come true when you want it. Matter of fact, it probably won't come true when you want it, because God's teaching all of his patience. God's promises will come true. But God, he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is not willing, not wanting anyone to die in their sins and go to hell. He wants everybody to come to repentance. That is why he is patient with them and why he is waiting. The same thing is true for the believer. God is patiently waiting for you. He's letting you suffer in some things that you don't really want to suffer with, and you're wondering, why doesn't God get this out of my life? Maybe he's waiting on you to get right with him. He's trying to use that to bring you closer to him. He doesn't want you to suffer. He doesn't want you to perish, but sometimes he uses those things to get rid of the stuff in our lives that's holding us back. As we close, I want to read to you a story. It comes from this book here. This book's called Jesus Freaks. It's published by Voice of the Martyrs, and it's a retelling of many of the martyrs of the faith from years past, but it's also some of our modern-day martyrs. I want to tell you the story about a man by the name of Francisco. Francisco was 22 years old. He lived in Lima, Peru in the year 1990, so not that long ago. He was a Bible student, and he had a passion, and he had a mission. And his mission was to bring the Cinderista terrorist to Christ. Woo! I tell you what a mission. And this is his story. It's a brief story. "I want to bring Cinderista terrorists to Christ," the young Bible student's eyes burned with desire. His city, Lima, Peru, had swelled to 7 million as people fled from the countryside because the Cinderistas were murdering so many people. "I do not want to flee. I want to attack with the gospel," he proclaimed. God answered the prayers of this Jesus freak. One day, as Francisco was walking past the National Palace, a car sped by. A mortar launched a bomb from that car, and it exploded in the palace. And then the car vanished away. Immediately, Peruvian police swarmed throughout the area. Francisco was arrested and taken to the maximum security prison. He was locked up on the fourth floor in an area set aside exclusively for holding the Cinderista terrorists. 500 men and women, all terrorists, were imprisoned with Francisco. Francisco wasted no time grieving over his circumstances. He was prepared. He had diligently studied how to present the gospel to communist revolutionaries. In a gentle way, he began preaching to the terrorists, sharing the love of God. A pretty woman named Maria listened very carefully. She was a 24-year-old student from San Marcos University in Lima. One of Maria's tasks with the Cinderistas had been to take her pistol and shoot wounded victims through the skull and guarantee their death. "Could God possibly love and forgive me?" she wondered. When Maria prayed a sinner's prayer with Francisco, she found out he definitely could, and that he did. A year passed while Francisco awaited for his trial. During that time, he brought over 60 terrorists to Jesus. As the love of God penetrated hardened hearts, terrorists became children of God. There's now a church in that prison filled with new believers brought to Jesus Christ through the faithfulness of Francisco. The author's note says this: Francisco's prayer was answered in an unusual way. But what safer place could there be to minister to terrorists than in jail? Francisco was quick to recognize that God had changed evil to good. He used Francisco's wrongful imprisonment to give him the desire of his heart. Then God blessed his efforts, and many were brought into the kingdom of God. Who would have thought being wrongfully arrested and locked up with terrorists would turn out to be something good? I got to be honest, I'm not sure I could have been like Francisco. That would be tough, to be arrested for something you didn't do, then to be placed in a cell in a prison with terrorists. But God gave him a passion to witness to the lost and the dying, to the most evil amongst us. And he never let go of that passion. And he transformed lives by being obedient to the will of his Father. With heads bowed and eyes closed, as Rob comes, you and I do not know what our future holds. You and I must prepare to suffer, to put up with things, to have to tolerate laughing and mocking from people so that we can proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must be willing to study and know and give a reason for the hope that is within us. We must be like Francisco, whose heart's passion is to share the gospel. If there's one here today,